I think turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be finishing up chapter 3 today of 1 Thessalonians, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Now, there's something that has pretty much been lost to history, something which most professing Christians are totally unaware of, and that is that for the past 200 years in this country, the vast majority of the Christianity that's been practiced has been the result of a new theology of regeneration, a new theology of conversion that was introduced in the late 18th century. And the characteristic feature of this new theology and its accompanying evangelism was to equate faith and conversion with some external physical or emotional response, and attribute that response to a work of the Holy Spirit. It was first introduced by the Methodists, in the American Methodists that came here from England in the late 1700s, and found its expression mostly in the camp meetings during the Second Great Awakening, especially in Kentucky and Tennessee. And the unprecedented success caused by these methods and by this new theology of conversion, from where we get our altar call, or what became known as the altar call, because there was a desire to be able to record and keep track of what would be the response of people to the gospel. And so the way to do that is to get people to come forward. And at first, nobody attributed this or equated this with conversion. But it didn't take long, and inevitably it became associated with conversion. And that coming forward became the alternative to being lost, and the very act of faith itself in conversion. And so this new theology of regeneration equated conversion and faith with an emotional or physical response to the gospel. And the unprecedented success that this method produced caused it to soon be accepted and spread to other denominations. And older, wiser pastors at the time objected to it, they wrote against it. But because of its unprecedented success, anybody who spoke against it was essentially accused of being against revival and against the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, it caused splits in churches. It even caused splits in entire denominations. And it spawned several new denominations that came out of this movement. Among those new denominations were the Cumberland Presbyterians, the Free Will Baptists, the Church of Christ, as well as some other lesser known denominations. But all of these new denominations that came out of this had one thing in common, and that was they all rejected the doctrines of grace that were reclaimed and recovered at the Reformation. In other words, they were all Arminian in theology. And so coming forward was represented as the alternative to being lost, and even the very act of faith in conversion. Now, this doctrine in theology was popularized by Charles Finney, but it didn't originate with Finney. Many people think that Finney was the author of this. It didn't really originate with him. He essentially popularized what had already been in existence and already practiced and introduced by the American Methodists. And it came to be seen as an indispensable part of Christianity, to where today in many circles, religious circles, if you speak against the altar call or invitation system, it's tantamount to being heretical, that this is just an indispensable part of Christianity. And so if the response is equated with faith and conversion, then whatever means and methods or techniques produce that response must be legitimate. Obviously, the success is an indication that they're a work of God. Anything that produces the excitement and interest and emotion and moves people to do something must be legitimate. So if conversion was simply the act of making the right decision and the right exercise of the will, then whatever moves and affects the desired result must be the work of God. This was the thinking. In fact, this still dominates today. It's typified by the message on a sign, the church sign of a little church at the bottom of the hill down here, that says, "Jesus may be knocking at your door. Are you willing to open it?" In other words, salvation is the product of an act of the human will. Now, this requires denying the doctrine of total depravity. Well, as a result, this new theology of conversion resulted in the introduction of many new techniques and methods into the church, and as well as a new evangelism. And of course, we see this probably typified most in our modern day in the Billy Graham Crusades, where there's this call forward, altar call, and to stimulate this altar call and to stimulate people coming forward, they even went to the extent of planting people from the crusade in the stadiums and auditoriums in which it took place, who at the invitation they themselves would get up and ask other people around them, "Don't you want to go down with me? Don't we want to go forward?" And so going forward became equated with conversion. And to oppose these methods was equated with opposing the work of God. And all the arguments that are given in its favor are not arguments from the Bible or from church history, but they're arguments from success. All that is needed to convince people that they are a work of God is that they're successful. They generate the result. And so the result was to fill churches with people who had never had or knew anything about the nature and necessity of the new birth. And it rejected the biblical teaching that a tree is known by its fruit, and that it takes time for fruit to appear. Not all blossoms on a tree yield fruit. Some fruit falls off before it's ripe. We have apple trees out here where we grow some apples, and we can see them in the spring. They'll be loaded with blooms, and you think, wow, we're going to have a bumper crop. But there's not near as many apples as there were blooms, but still there's a good number of apples on the tree. But soon some of these start dropping off. And then those that didn't drop off and start maturing, eventually you might start seeing wormholes or getting a disease, and those die off. And there's only at the end of the season relatively few that actually come to be good fruit. Which is why there's the biblical teaching of the perseverance of the saints, that only those who endure to the end will be saved. And so this new system of theology required redefining what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is one who responds to the gospel and makes a profession of faith, came forward, accepted an invitation, invited Jesus into their heart. And one byproduct of this new theology of conversion is the now popular teaching of once saved, always saved. This is simply a counterfeit version of the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. See, once saved, always saved says, once you've prayed a prayer, once you've made a profession, once you've invited Jesus into your heart, you're saved and you're always saved. And it doesn't matter how you live your life and what fruit there is in your life, once you've made that profession, you're saved. And so, therefore, we can develop a whole new branch of Christian called a carnal Christian. Whereas the perseverance of the saints, as a true believer perseveres, they persevere in faith. They persevere in holiness. They persevere in righteousness, in godliness, in obedience to the Word of God. And so there's a vast difference in distinction between the two. And of course, this introduction of new ideas and thinking and techniques paved the way for the introduction of more and more innovations. Because see, when one innovation begins to lose steam and is no longer generating the results that we want to see, then we got to come up with new ones. And many of the people who criticize the excesses of modern innovations still use the older ones that have been generally accepted and considered even indispensable to Christianity. So by the mid-19th century, this new theology and its new methods had essentially become the national religion of this nation, especially in the South, because most of these camp meetings out of which it came were in the South, Kentucky and Tennessee, and this is where many of these new denominations were spawned and formed. But this is just simply an illustration and to show you how the devil, over several generations, leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, when any error in belief and practice gains a sudden and widespread popularity in the church, it is because it's agreeable with something in the spirit of the age. And we see this today, the social gospel heresy that's out there today. That just fits right with the spirit of the age today. The entertainment driven fits with the spirit of the age. It's agreeable with the spirit of the age. Well, the Thessalonians, as we've seen, had been persevering in face of the pressure to compromise, to abandon their faith. They've been persevered in the face of the temptations of the tempter. And this was news which Timothy had brought, that they were standing firm in the faith, and it brought great joy to Paul. But Paul realized they were not yet out of danger. They were still vulnerable to deception. There was still a busy devil. Just because they persevered in one temptation, or more than one, doesn't mean the devil goes away. There's still a busy devil, still a hostile world, and their own flesh to contend with. They were still destined to suffer affliction. Their mind was still vulnerable to being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They were still vulnerable, as many are today, and have succumbed to it, to have their beliefs and practices and convictions influenced by factors other than the Word of God, and become to be influenced by pragmatism, expediency, success, work. These believers' faith was incomplete. It lacked grounding in solid doctrine, which is why Paul prayed most earnestly, night and day, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul's prayer, his desire, was to return and complete what was lacking in their faith. Because he knew they were vulnerable still. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, Second Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, conclusion to his letter, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," knowing what? That there are some out there who are untaught, unstable, who distort the letters of Paul, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So you have these people who know how to manipulate the Bible. They know how to manipulate human emotion. They know how to manipulate popular opinion. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest carried away by the error of unprincipled men, that is, people who refuse to be restrained by God's law and His Word, you fall from your own steadfastness. So these people in a steadfastness, but it was a steadfastness they could have fallen from unless they were on their guard. And the way to prevent this falling from their own steadfastness was to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is what Peter says in verse 18. See, Paul did not think his job was done. He didn't console these Thessalonians with the teaching that, well, once saved, always saved. No, Scripture, history, experience all prove that defection, even after many years of apparent faithfulness and appearing to be a true Christian, is all too common. To have their mind led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Well, Paul, not wanting to wait until he was able to return, Paul spends the rest of this letter in giving instructions in the faith to complete what is lacking in their faith. But first, he repeats and amplifies his prayerful wishes and desires. Now again, here we see an example of how God overrules the activity of Satan. If Paul had succeeded in being able to go to the Thessalonians himself, we may not have this letter. Paul would have told them all this in person. But the devil's success in thwarting Paul's efforts to go resulted in a letter that not only instructed and enriched the Thessalonians, but all believers down through the centuries. So verses 11 and 13 amplify the prayer of verse 10. And it restates the requests that have already been made, but it places an emphasis on what will complete what is lacking in their faith. Verse 11 is Paul's prayer concerning himself and Silas. Verses 12 and 13 are Paul's prayer concerning the Thessalonians. And in his prayer in verse 11, Paul gives a more precise designation of the God to which he prays. Because in verse 10, he just says, we night and day keep praying most earnestly. Well, praying to who? I often wonder this. When I hear people today say, our thoughts and prayers are with you, I wonder, who are you praying to? Who are you praying to? Because there's nothing beneficial about just the act of prayer in and of itself. So Paul gives a more precise designation of the God to whom they have earnestly prayed. Now may our God and Father Himself. The word Himself there is first in the Greek sentence, putting it in the emphatic position. Himself. God our Father. God Himself, not Paul, not Silas, not Timothy, not any human agent or activity must open the way for them to return to the Thessalonians. This is the God before whom they rejoice. The living God to whom the Thessalonians had turned from their idols. This is the one living God who had chosen them, the one whose word they had received for what it is, the Word of God. The God who is only known and revealed in and through His Word. Paul is emphasizing to these people who have come from a Greek pagan background, polytheistic, the exclusivity of the God to whom prayer is to be directed. This is not the thoughts and prayers of today. This is the God who has revealed Himself only in the Bible. It's not the general God of God Bless America. It's not the unknown God like the Athenians, or a God of somebody's own imagination, or what they hope God is like. Over in 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 10, there's an illuminating passage. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 10. Or maybe it's 2 Chronicles 5, 10. Let's see. I've lost my place, but that's okay. I know what the verse says. It said that God answered their prayer because they trusted in the Lord. What Lord? The God of Israel. That's why God answered their prayer, because they prayed to the God, the one true God. He answered their prayer because they trusted in Him. Not themselves, not their own power, not their own abilities. They trusted in Him. Not their own plans, their own schemes, their own innovations, their own understanding, their own successes, their own impressions, but in the one true God. Paul realized that if they were to be able to return, it was God and Him alone who must open the way. Paul is very precise in designating God to whom he prayed. Literally, it's the God and Father of us. Two titles with one definite article. The God and Father of us. One person with two aspects. The eternal, self-existing, almighty, only true and living God is also the Father of all believers. They're adopted. They're His children. They're His by union with Christ because they have a new nature created in the image of the one who created it. They're indwelt by the Spirit of adoption. They're under His rule, His authority. God is their Father not because of a product of a human decision or action or emotion, but because of a new nature supernaturally created in the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Over in Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6. Malachi is a great book. It's like a courtroom where God is just interrogating the people of Israel. But in verse 6 of Malachi 1, God asks, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor?" Or is it a lesser to the greater argument? What is it if a human father deserves honor from their children? What about the heavenly Father of His children? "And if I'm a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts, "O priests who despise my name." So Paul is emphasizing God as Father, the God of the universe, the Creator of all, the one true God whom the Thessalonians had turned to, the living God who they had turned to from their idols, is also their Father. He's the Father who disciplines His children so they might share His holiness. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And because this Father is God, He is also all-seeing, all-knowing. He's all-wise. Nothing escapes His notice. Everything works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He works it all. His will is perfect. Which means the believer can leave everything in the hands of a good and loving Father and trust that he will always do what's right. Human Father is imperfect. The Heavenly Father is perfect. He always does what is right. Or as Abraham asked in the book of Genesis, or was asked, can the God of all the earth do wrong? No, he cannot. So this is to whom Paul is directing his prayer. Himself, the God and Father of us. And then he states, and Jesus our Lord. Literally, and Jesus the Lord of us. See, anyone who teaches and believes in a Jesus who is not Lord of them, not just in a profession, not just in a bumper sticker or a slogan on a bumper sticker, but who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who rules and governs all things, to whom we owe obedience, loyalty, trust, devotion, love, submission. Anyone who teaches a Jesus other than one who is really and truly Lord does not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Because there's no other Jesus ever preached by the apostles. In Peter's first sermon and the day of Pentecost, he concludes it, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He concludes his sermon with this statement. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that is Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified, this man, this Jesus, this human being, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He has given him the name that is high, that is above every other name, Lord. This is the Jesus that was preached. The man Jesus is the Lord of all believers, and true Christians receive him not only as Savior, but as Lord. Those who teach this antinomian, carnal Christian, have to base their teaching on a different theology of regeneration. One that started back in the early 1800s. And this different theology of regeneration is always accompanied by a different evangelism. I remember years ago when I used to be involved in Awana, going to like little Awana weekend event, and the man who was the head of the Awana program in Middle Tennessee, the Awana missionary, was telling us at a meeting how he at one time had this 12, 13-year-old boy, and he spent 2 hours with him just giving him the gospel until finally he prayed the prayer. That's a different theology of conversion and regeneration, to equate the praying of that prayer. And of course the little kid prayed the prayer. He wanted to get away from you. You browbeat him into it. That is not true regeneration. But that philosophy has based on a different theology of regeneration. It's always accompanied by different evangelism. And so for Paul here to direct his prayer to the Lord, to Jesus our Lord, or Jesus the Lord of us, along with God the Father, is to ascribe the attribute of deity to the man Jesus. He is to be the object of worship, an object of faith. He is equal with God the Father in power and glory. I mean, it was the same man Jesus who was crucified on a cross. That's why the doctrine of the deity of Jesus was foolishness to the Greeks. How could someone who is God be crucified on the cross? It was an offense to the Jews. How could the God that they worshipped come down in the form of a man and die on a cross. But this, Paul is just simply emphasizing what Jesus himself taught. I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. They hate me because they hate God. You believe in God, believe also in me. The same faith, trust, devotion, loyalty, honor, obedience you are to render unto God, you are to render unto Jesus Christ. So Paul is directing the prayer to God the Father and Jesus our Lord. After all, this is Jesus' high priestly role, right? Interceding on behalf of believers. Jesus takes our imperfect prayers and He offers them to God as though He Himself had prayed them. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. This human person, Jesus Christ, is also God. Well, the fact that Paul states this in a prayer and not in a discussion of doctrine and theology shows that this was Paul's faith as well. That this was part of the teaching that Paul had given them. These people who had come from a polytheistic background, the God that they turned to was one God in three persons. Now, the word that Paul uses to describe the content of his prayers also emphasizes the nature of the God to whom he prays. May our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. The word direct used three times in the New Testament. Here, Luke 1:79, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. I'll simply turn over there because it's... And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. The word literally means to influence others so as to cause them to follow a particular course of action. Man plans his way, but God directs his step. Or as the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. It's not the man who directs his steps. It's God who directs his steps. See, every time this word is used, it refers to a divine providence controlling human action. A tremendous example of this is over in the whole book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. It was God who stirred this. This wasn't Cyrus's own idea. Cyrus wasn't even a believer. But yet God is the one who moves. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. Paul is praying that God would providentially remove the barriers that Satan has erected, that he would influence the heart and mind of those who are keeping him from returning. So again, this is not something that's new to Paul. This type of prayer we find throughout the Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, when Nehemiah is to come before Artaxerxes, and he wants to ask permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Nehemiah's prayer is, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. alter his attitude toward me. God is sovereign over the hearts, minds, and actions of people. And it is the believer's privilege and even responsibility and duty to pray that God would influence others, even unbelievers, not for selfish, self-centered reasons, but for the good of His people, for His glory, for His cause, His kingdom. It's just indicating Paul's absolute, total dependence on God, on Jesus Christ, that it is His prerogative to determine the time and the place and the way in which He answers the prayer. And if this was to happen, God was to make it happen. And if it was to happen, God would have to change and influence the hearts and minds of some people. And this is what Paul's prayer is. For himself and for Silas. Then, in verse 12 and 13, there's the prayer for the Thessalonians. May the Lord cause you. And the word Lord there is referring to Jesus, since that's the closest, Jesus our Lord. May the Lord Jesus cause you, and here you is emphatic in the Greek. However God may answer our prayer concerning our return, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. See, Paul's continuing concern for their spiritual growth didn't necessarily entail his returning to them. Whatever the Lord chose to do with them, may He cause you. If God chooses not to influence and sway the hearts of other people for us to return, may He cause you, influence and teach and direct your hearts and minds. Their spiritual growth was not dependent on Paul's return, but on God's sovereign grace. Just like their conversion. Romans 9:16, it's not the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. When Paul prays that the Lord would cause you, he's not saying cause them against their will, force them to. But no, he's understanding the same thing he wrote in Philippians 2:13. That they're to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in them both to will and to work. It is God who will give them the will, the desire, as well as the ability to increase in this. God takes the initiative to cause spiritual growth. He gives the desire to grow in Christian love. Not self-love that's encouraged by so much today, but to grow in true Christian love. Love that seeks the best interest of those who are the object of the love. To do them good when they have the means and opportunity to do so. As John wrote in 1 John, if one of us sees a brother in need and you have the ability to help him and you don't, how's the love of God abide in you? And the Lord is the one who is to cause them to increase and abound. These two terms, increase and abound, are virtually synonymous. Abounding or overflowing is the ultimate result or the effect of increasing. It's kind of a cause and effect here. They're to not just increase, but increase to the point of abounding, overflowing. This is what Paul stated in Romans 12:2 when he is giving his practical exhortation to the Roman believers, Romans 12:10 rather. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. They're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. But this love is not to be restricted just to believers. But Paul states there also in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians and for all men. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. That is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You meet their basic human needs. Loving your enemy is not in, or loving all men is not enabling, condoning sinful lifestyles. It is not instilling and affirming a false security on a different theology of regeneration. And to tell people they can be a Christian yet not experience any dramatic change in their life, that they can have no growth, they can be the same now as they were 10 years ago and have no growth in their love for God, for His Word, His truth, and their knowledge of Him. Remember what we just read in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1. If these things are in you and increasing, so there's this growth. So as we've seen, Paul's, they're lacking in deficiency in faith. There needs to be growth. That is what will correct the deficiency. Because there's more than just perseverance as a mark of true regeneration. There's growth. See, this having a love for all men goes against our natural tendency to retaliate, to get even. This is not natural to man, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's made to increase and abound by God. That's part of Christian maturity. And then Paul adds, just as we also do for you. In other words, Paul is holding themselves up as a model. The Thessalonians had already seen how Paul and Silas had expressed their love to them. They had labored night and day to the point of exhaustion, self-sacrificially. They had sent Timothy so they can serve as a model. Here's a standard to point to. And then the purpose for this prayer for an increase in love, verse 13, is so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. This is the ultimate end. This is the ultimate goal. And again, it is a sovereign work of God that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. Here again, indicating it is the Lord Jesus who will establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. The purpose Timothy was sent, if you remember, over in chapter 3, was, verse 2, was to strengthen and encourage you, to ground them, to root them, to establish them, to make them firm, steadfast, and solid, so they're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming, so they wouldn't fall from their own steadfastness, fall for a different gospel, like the Galatians had. But they are to be useful, knowledgeable, skilled servants of God. But ultimately, it's God who has to cause the growth. He causes the inner spiritual growth that will make them stand firm in an evil day. And He wants them to establish, and that word, that's what that word means, established, is to strengthen, to establish your hearts. See, the heart in the Bible is man's mission control center. It's the seat of all his thoughts, his actions, desires, motives, will. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7:21, it's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and so on. In other words, it's an internal transformation, not external. It's the result of a new heart, regeneration, not the result of a decision. It is God who may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Paul is the only New Testament writer who uses this word, holiness. And it simply means purity of life. In fact, even though the word is not used, the same thought is used in James chapter 1, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, that is, to one another, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Have a purity of life. Completely unstained by the world. Uninfluenced by the world. Its thinking, ways, and actions. Priorities. See, to identify and represent anything as true conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit that does not first manifest itself in holiness and purity of life and a break with sin and self is to misrepresent and undermine the real meaning of what it is to be a Christian. That which belongs to God must be separated from sin and the world. Love of self and love and of the world is the opposite of love for God. And love for God involves denying self in the world. And so the believer's heart, all that controls them, is to be unblameable in holiness. It is to grow in that. And a Christianity that is not growing holiness is not the Christianity of the Bible, but is the product of a different theology of regeneration. This is a blameless holiness, unblameable in holiness. This can find no fault with it. No charge can be made by the world that will stick. Just as we saw over in 1 Peter 2:12, that in the things in which they slander you. They can slander all they want, but none of it's true. See, the aim, this is the aim and the goal of the Christian life, is to be strengthened in your heart, unblameable in holiness, steadfast, immovable, not moving away. And it's so that it will be before our God and Father. So this takes it out of the realm of the hostile human evaluation and places it in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. It doesn't matter what the world's opinion is. They can slander all they want. They can try to lower the believer's standards. They can try to slander. They can try to get to compromise. But the believer is to remain unblameable in holiness because ultimately they stand before our God and Father. It's His opinion that matters. The believer must always be concerned with what God thinks, how He will judge our life and character. This is what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, whether in heaven or on earth, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not a judgment as to salvation, but as to rewards. And since holiness comes from God and is established in our hearts by God, it will be judged by Him. And it will be judged glorify Him at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints, literally His holy ones. See, the time of Christ's coming will be either a time of great joy and blessing, or a time of wrath. And only those who have turned to Christ from sin to God from idols, who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, who exhibit their love for Christ in a life of holiness, obedience, purity of life, will find His return to be a time of joy and salvation. Paul concludes this portion of the letter. This is the historical, personal part of the letter, with this prayer, prayerful desire for spiritual growth. The rest of the letter is going to be spent in instructions for that growth, to correct the deficiencies in their faith that was reported to him by Timothy. Timothy found them persevering, but there were still some deficiencies. And it is these instructions that the Holy Spirit will use to produce the growth which they needed to be kept from being tossed about by false teaching. And guess what? They were. Even after this first letter, Paul had to write a second one because somebody had sent them a letter telling them they were already in the day of the Lord, that they'd missed the coming of Christ. So they had been shaken and disturbed by this. So Paul had to write him a second letter. And even in the letter says, "Don't you remember I told you all this when I was with you the last time?" Which just shows that people don't always get truth the first time. It has to be repeated. So Paul's desire for them was growth. Growth in holiness, growth in love. And that should be the desire of all Christians as well, because that desire is a divinely given desire. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is not the message of a new theology of conversion that dominates Christianity today, that makes conversion and regeneration the product of a human action and decision and the human will. It cannot produce holiness, love for God, the fruit of the Spirit. Only a sovereign work of God in the heart can do that, the work of regeneration. And that is what all believers, all sinners must be brought to understand, that they must cast themselves on the grace and mercy of the only God who can save them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, Your mercy, for Your Word that leads us. Father, we too want to pray the prayer of Paul, that You would establish our hearts unblameable in holiness, that we would grow in our love for one another and for all men. Lord, to live for You, for Your glory, for Your kingdom, to display the fruit of true regeneration. Father, so much have been immersed generation after generation in this false theology of conversion that has dominated professing Christendom in this land for 200 years. Free us from this darkness, Lord. Shine Your light. Send Your Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, judgment, and to cast themselves on the grace and mercy of the only One who can save them. Not their own decision, not their own action, not their own will, but You and You alone. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.